Chapter 19. Then Job replied,
"How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, 'I have been wronged,' I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, 'How we will hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him,' you should fear the sword yourselves. For wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment."
Well, good morning and welcome everybody. And we're in part 25 of The Sovereignty of Our God, the book of Job. And the subtitle today is Job 6, Situational Reflections. That's what we're going to get into in chapter 19. And we're going to cover chapter 19, verse 1 to 19 today. Yeah. So let's see, we're in part 25. And this chapter, chapter 19, is often said to be one of the great chapters of Job. So please turn there if you would. It certainly is one of the best known in the whole book of Job, that's for sure. If you go online, you'll see more about chapter 19 probably than virtually any other chapter in the book. Because it's often hailed as being probably the most important chapter in the book of Job. And we'll understand why as we get through it over the next couple of weeks. Because as I say, we're only going to get to verse 19 today. And for many of us, we only ever focused on the first couple of chapters. And of course, the chapters at the end of the book as well. Yeah. One of the reasons for that is that we skipped over all the chapters in between. Because, I mean, who wants to listen to these guys ranting on over and over again, arguing with Job? Yeah. And I know that was very much kind of status in my mind on the book of Job. I mean, this whole dialogue started in chapter 4, yeah, with Eliphaz, if you remember, that's a while back. And this dialogue ends in chapter 37 with Elihu, who we haven't even heard from yet. Yeah. That's 33 chapters of Job, of a back and forth dialogue with these three prosecutors mainly, and Elihu being the fourth one, and Job. So there's a huge amount of content. Yeah, that we've overlooked probably for, I know I have anyway, speak for myself, overlooked the content of great learning that we're having going through these chapters in detail. So yet again, this chapter 19 is a really complex chapter. You'll see that many biblical scholars really struggle with it, chapter 19. We will, to some extent, struggle with it as well. If they're struggling with it, the likelihood of us having a bit of struggle with it is very, very likely. But we'll hopefully see why they often struggle with it over the next 2 weeks, and it'll become clear to us. Now, the main verses that are often in question are verses 25 and 26. So if you turn to these verses initially, we're not going to cover them in detail today, but I want to bring it out initially so we kind of set the stage for them. So verse 25 of chapter 19 says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Now, if I was to go around the room right now and ask you, what do these verses mean? And what do they relate to in the scriptures? Off the top of your head, you know, think about what your answer would be. Yeah? Because I know how I would have answered it a few years ago. Hey, even a few months ago. Never mind years. Yeah? But I want you to keep these answers in your mind until we finish the chapter next week. And we'll see if your answers have changed as we go through the text. Now, these verses, when you look them up, were, of course, made even more famous by the world-famous composer George Frederick Handel. We all know him. Guess when he lived? 1685 he was born. And he died in 1759. That's a little while ago. Yeah. So guess what? He's dead. Yeah. Shocking, I know. But you know that the majority of people think he's still alive. Yeah. So the truth is, he's gone back to dust and he's not now playing in heaven. Just in case anybody's listening out there who might think he is. Because that's what the majority believe. Now, he famously wrote Handel's Messiah. We've all heard of that. Handel's Messiah. And one piece was called, guess what? My Redeemer Lives. Another was called Messiah and Hallelujah. And his inspiration, seemingly, was from this section of Scripture and others as well. And I saw one biblical scholar with the heading, quote, "Handel got it right," end of quote. Yeah. So we're going to be seeing if Handel did get it right as we go through this. And by the way, we'll not be making George Frederick Handel our authority on Scripture, yeah, or anybody else for that matter. And we're going to allow the Scriptures itself to determine the meaning of what we just read. Novel and radical as that may sound, we're going to actually allow the Scriptures to determine the meaning. Now, this is a quote from Wikipedia, who you all know is the fountainhead of all truth, not. Yeah, but it's quite interesting what they say about this man. So I'm quoting from, I'll leave a link in there for Wikipedia so you can check it out. So quoting from Wikipedia, his most famous work, the Oratorio Messiah with its Hallelujah chorus, is among the most popular works in choral music and has become the centerpiece of the Christmas season. After an initial modest public reception, the Oratorio gained in popularity, eventually becoming one of the best known and most frequently performed choral works in Western music. Wow. End of quote. Now, don't say you don't get educated here. Yeah? So I'll leave a link in there. Now, I seldom, if ever, refer to theologians. You probably figured that out by now. But I did come across some, and I want to quote one in particular today in reference to this section of Scripture. And his name is Albert Barnes, yeah? Who gives a really good insight and the history of some of the terms used in these verses that we just read. He actually also gives a whole very useful history on the whole book of Job, actually. And I'll leave a link in the notes for that for you as well. Initially, what I want to do is I want to go back again to a fundamental truth. And these truths that we hammer on about are fundamental. And the reason I hammer on about them so much is because it's going to have a huge bearing on how we understand the Scriptures, yeah, or misunderstand them, which is even more concerning. And they've got to be constantly reviewed in our minds, yeah. And it's something we need to constantly remind ourselves of. And the truth, once again, is the importance of context. The importance of context. And just watch how important context becomes in our understanding of chapter 19. But before we do that, I want to quote this long-dead theologian, Albert Barnes. Guess when he lived? 1798. Yeah, to 1870. Wow. Talk about going back in history. So guess what? He's returned to dust as well. Shocking. But I think sometimes you get to hear some really useful insights the further back you go in history. And I was trying to figure this out, why that is. And I think it's often because they're less influenced by the modern evangelical cults of today, the further back you go. So this guy was qualified, to put it lightly. And as I say, I'll be leaving a link in the notes. So I'm quoting Albert Barnes now, who wrote this in 1834. Isn't that amazing? On these verses in Job 19. So I'm quoting him. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." There are few passages in the Bible which have excited more attention than this, or in respect to which the opinions of expositors have been more divided. Interesting. Divided? Why are they divided? Well, we're going to see why they're divided about it. And he goes on to say, "And that he shall stand." He goes on, "He will stand up as one does who undertakes the cause of another." Jerome, who's a church father, I'm sure you're all aware of the name, Jerome, a church father, has rendered this as though it referred to Job. Quote, "And in the last day I shall rise from the earth." That's Jerome's translation into Latin. Let me try my Latin here. "Deterra surrecteris sum." You can look that up if you want. As if it referred to the resurrection of the body. But this is not in accordance with the Hebrew. And he gives the Hebrew word. Quote, "He shall stand," end of quote. There is clearly no necessary reference in this word to the resurrection. The simple meaning is, quote, "He shall appear or manifest himself as the vindicator of my cause," end of quote. So you might want to review that reference. And as I say, there'll be a link in there. So as we go through this chapter over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to expand further on these verses. Yeah. But as I mentioned, we're going to get to verse 19 today. And we'll also in this chapter read some really well-known phrases. I mean, have you ever used the phrase, quote, "the skin of my teeth," end of quote? Ever use that? We all do, don't we? Or what about, quote, "getting to the root," end of quote? You know, getting to the root of something. Interesting. They're all in chapter 19. But how about this term? We just read it. This is a term that several songs have been written about. Quote, "My Redeemer lives," end of quote. And some of us have sang along to songs with that title for years, decades, yeah? And we have heard it in relation to Jesus Christ. And I know I've certainly used it in relation to Jesus Christ, and you may have as well. In fact, after the teaching today, we're actually going to play one song version of it called "My Redeemer Lives." So we'll all hear it. But is that what this section in chapter 19 that we just read actually teaching? That's what we've got to get to. And we will get to it over the next couple of weeks. Because it certainly can be misunderstood that way. That is, if, the big if, we take the verses out of their context here. A context, I might add, that has Job only, stressing that word, only addressing God in heaven throughout his whole dialogue that we've been reading now for, well, 18 chapters. And we will read 42 chapters eventually, Lord willing. So his whole dialogue has been addressing God who is in heaven, his sovereign God, right throughout the whole record of the book of Job. Job is directly addressing God in heaven throughout. Just keep that in mind as we start to try to understand these sections. Yeah. Now, the first thing, did you notice where these verses are placed in the book of Job? And in this chapter, actually, but obviously they weren't chapters when it was originally written. But it's almost right bang in the middle of the book of Job, isn't it? But it will often not stop the many from taking these out of that context. The context they've been set in by God like a rock. That's their context. Yet they're often extracted out of that context to meet what the many want them to say, which of course can distort their true meaning from God's original intent. God, be so careful with this, and it's so easily done. So let's jump out of the flow of the text then, you know, in chapter 19, and read these verses out of context, which is what we did earlier, but I want to do it again before we start in verse 1 of the context. So 19:25 says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." So these are the verses in question. So these verses are thought by many to be the first revelation of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Because you remember when this book was written? It's thought to be the very first book of the Bible. So it's taken out by the many and thought to be the first revelation of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And not only is coming, but also the first revelation that there's a resurrection to come, albeit centuries into the future. But we must understand what Redeemer means in this context. Yeah? And also, who is it referring to in this context? But let me ask you a simple rhetorical question. When Job uttered these words, yeah, was Jesus Christ alive and living in heaven? Simple question. Yeah? We know Jesus wasn't alive, as he wasn't even born. So we may have a problem associating Jesus with these terms. But as I say, I'll get to it eventually, mostly next week as we go through the chapter. But also that it depicts Job's hope of actually seeing God. Did you see that in these verses? And we have to understand that just because Job uttered these words, it doesn't mean that what he is saying is accurate, true, and doctrinally correct. I mean, we've been looking at chapters now, up to chapter 18, of Job wishing, yeah, quote, wishing, for a whole pile of things, haven't we? Doesn't make it an available reality for Job, just because he wishes for it. I mean, we've been reading for months now, Job's wish to go into a courtroom with God. Well, that ain't going to happen, is it? But he's wishing for it. It's his desire, yeah, to establish his righteousness before God. I want a court case. I want God to come down. I want him in the courtroom. Yeah? I want to question him. But as I say, it never stopped Job verbalizing his wish for it, did it? Even though it wasn't available. So we have to be really careful as we read the text that we don't read into it, into what we want them to mean. Because we know from the Gospel of John that no man has seen God at any time. John 1:18. Yeah? The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained. So it's the only begotten of God that has explained our God. And I know we understand that no one can look and see God directly. We've been through it a number of times. I've been through it a number of times, if you recall, that any time God revealed himself, it was, as I understand it today, an angelic representative that was being manifested on his behalf. On his behalf. I taught that a number of times, so we know it. And it was Jesus Christ who said this. I'll read it, John 14:8-9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "I have been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father?'" I wonder how Philip felt after that. Yeah. But how could Jesus say that? "Who has seen me has seen the Father." Well, it's in Hebrews 1:2-4. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So when they looked on Jesus Christ, he was the exact representation of God's nature. Was he God? No, he wasn't God. He was the Son of God. Scriptures are very clear on that. But did you catch the word representation there? Yeah. So that is how God manifests himself to man, through angelic representations and, of course, through the Son. So we really have to come to a better understanding of these terms here in Job to ensure we come away with the correct meaning. Not necessarily the most popular meaning, I might add. And we may just have to rewrite the songs. Nothing new there. In many cases, it wouldn't be a bad thing, rewriting some of these songs. So we ask ourselves the question, what is the text in verses 25, 26 revealing here? You know, listen to the words that Job uttered before there was any revelation about Jesus Christ. Job did not know about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see it. He did not know any doctrinal teaching about resurrection. And I'll get into that subject as we move on. So this book was written about half a millennium before there was anything written specifically naming Jesus Christ. So as I say, we'll get to it over the next 2 weeks. And I want us to keep in mind, we are still in a narrative which is poetry here. Because sometimes we can forget that. Yeah. The narrator of this great book has not now jumped out of the flow of a lengthy poetic discourse and is now jumping out of that narrative of poetry and is now jumping into writing a doctrinal book, yeah, about Jesus Christ. But that is often how it is handled and misused. Because we sometimes really have to fight going the route of finding, quote, sound bites, end of quote, from Scripture. It's a real temptation. And the temptation is to make these sound bites into what we want them to mean. You know, you might hear somebody say, oh, but hold on. I mean, it rhymes in the song I've just written, so I'm going to use that, end of quote. So we have to avoid this type of temptation, grabbing onto these sound bites because it suits us and it suits the latest song that we've written. So today and next week, we can figure this out by just reading the text. What a relief. Yeah, and being disciplined in our reading of the text. And the discipline being not going out with the immediate context to understand the terms. It's so easy to do that. So we have to ask this question so often. A really great question we should all be asking ourselves. Quote, does that understanding have the support of everything surrounding the verses in focus? End of quote. That's the question. I'm going to read it again. It's that important a question. I'm going to read it again. Does that understanding have the support of everything surrounding the verses in focus? End of quote. Yeah. And we'll go through it and see if it does. Yeah. And by the time we've got to the end of the chapter, it should be really, really clear to us all what these verses mean. Yeah. Now, I know I'm really in danger of sounding like a broken record on the importance of context, and that's fine with me. Yeah, I don't mind being called a broken record if it's supporting this fundamental truth to our understanding, believe me. Now, I'm going to quote you another theologian who wrote this definition on context, and I know I've used this many times. Yeah, and I will be using it many times again, I've no doubt. Because today, we're going to derive the meanings of what we've already read solely from the context and the language employed in the text. Yeah. Now, I'm going to read a few paragraphs here so you can relax and take in the importance of the subject of context. And this was not written yesterday either. 1914. Yeah. So, I'm quoting this. The importance of the context shown. We have already seen something of this in the consideration of the structure of the Word and the words of God. The order of the words is as perfect as the truth revealed by them and contained in them. This order is divine, and it is nothing less than a crime for any human hand to subvert that order, either by ignoring it or changing it. Beware of any teacher to whom the context is not manifestly essential. Beware of any teaching that is not based upon it. Some passages of Scripture derive their chief importance from some remarkable words employed. Others derive their chief importance from some wonderful truth revealed, while others derive their chief importance from the place where we find them. Every passage has its own importance in this last respect. When we find a passage in its own particular place, there is a divine reason why it is there, and also why it is not in any other place. It is essential to our understanding of the quote words, end quote, to find out why they are where we find them. It is essential to our enjoyment of the words that we should discover not only what they mean, but why they are not in any other passage. If we would find the words and the word of God to be a delight to us, instead of a perplexing jumble, we must have special regard to the context. If this be disregarded, then a word, a sentence, or a verse may be taken out from its context and interpreted of something quite foreign to its original intent. We have all heard the proverbial saying that, quote, the Bible may be made to prove anything, end of quote. Exactly so. But this very often is only when and because a verse is taken apart from its context. Otherwise, it could never be made to teach anything different from the context in which God has set it. Every sentence and every verse has something going before it and something following after it. We call this the context. This is regarded as being essential even in the case of human writers. How often are the complaints made by public speakers and writers that only a part of what they have said is quoted, whereas if the whole had been given, or even the sentence that preceded or followed, quite a different complexion would have been given to the point referred to. If this be so important where man is concerned, how essential it must be when we remember that in the case we are considering, it is God's context and not man's. How great must be the presumption if we disregard or disturb that context. Yet this is constantly done in order to prop up some tradition. Let us illustrate this by giving a few examples of error arising from a disregard of the context. And he goes on to do that, end of quote. So do you get the message? It's absolutely critical that we understand what we're reading from the context, not out with the context. So today we're going to read what really is one of the great chapters in Job, and my goal is that we'll come to a clearer understanding on some of these terms that we've already read. Yeah. So this is Job again, reflecting and contemplating on what he is having to endure from these three persecutors, and of course his loss and suffering. So this is Job's six situational reflections. That's the subtitle. Job's six situational reflections. So these friends, these persecutors, who were supposed to be his great friends, weren't they? We've seen it. Yet they've turned into what has to be said as his worst possible nightmare. And we've got to keep in mind who's behind these servants of righteousness, quote, servants of righteousness, end of quote. Remember we read it in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15? Because Satan is behind the three of them, pulling all the strings, as he so often does, against Job. Now, we know 1 Corinthians 11 was not specifically written about Job's friends, was it? But it's referring to a specific time, many hundreds of years into the future. But the Apostle Paul wrote it about these in his world at that time, who were teaching error and portraying themselves as true teachers of God. Does that sound familiar? He bet it does. That's what Job's up against. They are disguising themselves as people of God, as men of God, and portraying that they're telling him the truth about God. So we've got to keep aware of that, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, and I'll leave it in your notes. Now in chapter 19, I'm going to pull out these six situational reflections that Job is contemplating and focusing on. Remember that? Remember, we were in part 23 and we talked about how it was what he was focused on. It was what his mindset was focused on. And one of the main reasons in 17:1 of Job, where Job declares he's a broken man, remember that? He's a broken spirit, is where his mindset had gone. Yeah? It's really key for us to understand this. Because do you remember the importance of what we contemplate on? I sure hope so, because we have seen it. It is what left Job a broken man. It's critically important what we think about and what we focus on. I'm going to see it again. Because your actions of life will be a direct reflection of all your mindsets, of all our mindsets. It's a direct reflection of what we have in our mind. So you want to know what someone's thinking about? Just watch their actions in life. That's all you got to do. So we could all be mind readers if we watch the actions of people's lives and know exactly what that guy's thinking about, yeah? What she's thinking about. So let me list these six situational reflections first before we move on. We're only going to deal with three of them today up to verse 19. Then we'll get into the chapter verse by verse. Job sees himself and is reflecting on himself as, first of all, the first one is the wronged friend. That's verses 1 to 6. Secondly, a trapped king. That's verses 7 to 12. And thirdly, for today, a forgotten Lord. That's verses 13 to 19. So that's what we're going to get through. So let's work our way through these by reading the text slowly and thoughtfully. One of the great keys to reading the Bible, do it slowly. Yeah, don't rush it. Think about it. Contemplate on it. Focus on it, just like Job's doing. Except he's focusing on some of the not so positive things that is going on in his life. Hence, 17:1 tells us what? He's a broken spirit. So we're going to see it. Job 19, verse 1. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" This is his response to who? Bildad. Remember? Previous chapter. And he's speaking here, as we know, to all his friends. But does that sound familiar, the terms used there? Remember how Bildad started out his sermon in the previous chapter? He started out in verse 2 of 18. "How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk." He uses the same terms. How long will you? Yeah? So Job's bouncing off Bildad's words and saying, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words?" Interesting. So Job's playing off virtually the identical phrase here in 19:2. Verse 3. "These 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me." Now, it's not literal 10 times. Yeah, you can't go back and count 10 times. Man, you need a calculator to figure out how many times these guys have insulted him. Yeah, but it's just talking about, it's figurative. Yeah, it's like, I've only got 10 fingers in my hands. I've lost, you know, I've used them all. Yeah, so it's often. It's talking about it's been done so often that he can hardly count them. "You are not ashamed to wrong me." In other words, you attack me shamelessly. Yeah. Verse 4. "Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me." Now we know he hasn't erred, don't we? So it's a hypothetical. If I have sinned, yeah, my error lodges with me. It's my responsibility, not yours, Bildad. Yeah. If I have sinned, it's my responsibility. And verse 5, "If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me," and vaunting yourself, that's to make oneself great. And that's what they're doing. That's part of their motivation. They're tearing Job down to make themselves look greater and prove, again, the whole case is based on this shame that they're proving to Job. They're trying to prove his guilt by shaming him that he has to be sinning or he has to have sinned in order for all this stuff to have turned up in his life. Are you remembering the principle of retribution? It never goes away from these guys. It's so ingrained in them. And bear in mind, they're not proving anything, are they? Not one scrap of evidence has ever come up against Job, and yet they're talking to him and trying to disgrace him in front of everybody. Look at verse 6. Know then that God has wronged me. It's not his sin that has wronged him. It's God. God is clearly in view in Job's thinking and mind. And that's going to become important to us as we move on in the chapter and next week as well. Who has Job got in view? It's God. It's God. And only God. And has closed his net around me. Everything is against him. Now, I can really relate to this. The minute I hear the word net, I think of my... Because I used to be a fisherman. I can really understand this. Because, for example, there are different types of fishing boats and different types of nets. Here's some general knowledge for you. One is called a trawler, which is what my father and I had. We had a trawler, which essentially drags or trawls a net through, say, for example, a shoal of herring. And there are other types of fishing boats called seine fishing boats. That's S-E-I-N-E. Seine fishing boats and seine nets. Totally different type of fishing boat. Totally different equipment. Totally different nets. Yeah. So they use a really different net, which is absolutely massive. It's massive. It's like a foot. It's got circumference larger than a football field. Yeah. It's huge. And what they do is they start at one side of the shoal of herring. Yeah. And they do a huge circle, drop the net alongside the shoal of herring. And then they tighten it up underneath the shoal of herring. Very, very few escape from a seine net. You will not see much loss of fish from a seine net. Virtually zero loss, actually. And the quality of the fish, well, they're swimming about in it. It's fantastic. Whereas with a trawler, they're all crushed up in the trawl, so they get damaged and you lose a whole lot because you're only going through one part of the shoal. Slight distraction here, but there you go. So when Job says he's closed his net around me, you know exactly what was going on. It was a seine net that was around his life. But you know what Job's greatest pain was as far as Job was concerned? It came from God's seemingly rejecting him. Because remember Job 13:24, I'll read it. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? That's Job's perception of God. That he's now somehow become the enemy of God. And God is hiding his face from him. It's coming up again in verse 11 actually. So as far as Job was concerned, God considered him the enemy. And now God has surrounded him on all fronts and he's totally the wronged friend. Now Job goes on here and paints another picture. Yeah, a reflection of a trapped king. And that's verses 7 to 12. So verse 7. Job, again, his situational reflection is that he's a trapped king. Verse 7. Behold, I cry, violence, but I get no answer. Do you remember that word answer? It's a legal term when we first started out in this dialogue. Very much a legal term. So, but I get no answer, and I shout for help, but there is no what? Justice. Another legal term. So Job's well entrenched in the courtroom in his mindset. But just watch as we move on here. Just watch the he has coming up. Job is squarely accusing God for all his troubles here. Look at verse 8. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has put darkness on my paths. Now this, he's walled up my way. It's referring to a blockade, as in a king in battle. And he has put darkness on my path. In the East, the downfall of a king was often related to an eclipse happening. There would be darkness. So they related eclipses to the downfall of a king. And the net Bible actually translates 7 and 8. If I cry out violence, I receive no answer. I cry for help, but there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass and has set darkness over my paths. Wow, what a place to be. But look at verse 9. He has, you catching these? I put them in red in your notes. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. Remember, he's thinking of himself as a trapped king. So he's saying, he stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. And the crown is a metaphor for the esteem and dignity he once had. We know he wasn't a king, but he was the greatest man in the East. So he had a lot of dignity. He had a lot of esteem in society. And God has taken that from him. Look at verse 10. He, again, he's focused on God. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And now he starts using the metaphor of a building being demolished and a tree being uprooted. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. Wow, incredible. Look at verse 11. Yet another he has. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together. Now, you see this other metaphor coming into play here. It's an army of troops. So he's this trapped king and his troops come together. So Job is perceiving God's troops coming together. And they build up their way against me. This is really interesting. Build up their way. It's to build a siege ramp. Have you got that picture of an army? Yeah. And a siege ramp being built up. This is what he perceives God as doing with his army against him. Incredible. And camp around my tent. The NET Bible in verse 12 translates it this way. His troops advance together. They throw up a siege ramp against me and they camp around my tent. Wow. Now, the final one for today is Job portraying himself as a forgotten Lord. Remember, Job was a Lord as such, yeah? He was the greatest of all the men of the East. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 3. I know that seems like a long time ago. So let's not underestimate the exalted place Job would have had in high society. He would have had all the trappings of somebody at the top of his game. Top in business, top in society, anything he wanted, he had. He had loads of servants, loads of riches. So when we go through this section, we have to relate to the hurt and pain being portrayed by Job here. The low place he has dropped to in society is just incredible. Yeah, have you got that picture of where he is? He's on the rubbish tip. He couldn't be in a worse place. Covered in seeping boils, head to foot. It's so hurtful to think of this. So Job reflects on himself being a forgotten Lord. Now just watch the abandonment that has been felt by Job here. All those who he thought he could depend on have abandoned and forsaken him. So we have to wonder, why did they all do that? Well, I would understand Satan must have worked the circumstances around these people's lives in order for them all to do this to Job. And there's not one person standing with him. It's not by chance, right? Look at verse 13. This is him, his situational reflection on himself as a forgotten Lord. Verse 13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. How would any of us feel if suddenly, and it is suddenly here, yeah, in Job, all of our close relatives completely cut us off? Incredible. Look at verse 14. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. Those living in his house refers to the guests. You can imagine the house he had. Verse 16, I call to my servant, but he does not answer. Are you looking at this rejection of this great man? I have to implore him with my mouth. Plead for mercy, is that word implore. Even my servants don't listen to me. But verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Wow. And look at 18. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. So even when he was trying to, when he was struggling to stand up, the children round about his life were despising him. There was just nobody around him at all supporting him or giving him any type of sympathy or empathy whatsoever. So it's really a horrible situation. Look at verse 19. Last verse. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. Wow. I've put in your notes just the number of categories. His relatives, his intimate friends, his guests, his maids, his servants, his wife, his brothers, young children, his associates, or all those he loves have turned against me. Incredible. So this week we've seen the first three reflections, the situational reflections of Job here in chapter 19. And next week, Lord willing, we'll see the next three, bringing it to a total of six situational reflections that Job really is focused on. So we're coming to a deeper understanding of why Job turned around in chapter 17 and verse 1 and said the tragic phrase, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Man, you can really understand why he stooped to this level in his mind. And what was he doing? Well, in verse 2 of 17, he says, surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. That's what he's doing now. He's gazing on their provocation. He's focused in on what they're doing to him, and he's reflecting back on them in these six reflections. So we've been focused on what Job's eyes are continuing to gaze on. But isn't it enough to break your heart, you know, the way he's been treated? Just horrible. From a man so dedicated to our sovereign God. Yeah, and yet he had to go through all of this. So in summary, Job was gazing at himself as the wrong friend, a trapped king, a forgotten lord in these first three. And we'll continue to see Job express it himself in the next three situational reflections as a suffering victim, as a hopeful believer, and as an aggressive prophet in the next teaching. So next week, as I say, we'll come back into chapter 19 to cover the last three reflections of Job and some of the key verses that we've touched on in this chapter, and which I just touched on today, but we'll get into them in a bit more depth. Now, let me finish with a quote. This is becoming a bit of a habit for me, but I thought this was a good one. Quote, right now, you are the oldest you've ever been and the youngest you'll ever be. Do what you feel you're meant to do. End of quote. Think about it. Right now, you're the oldest you've ever been and the youngest you'll ever be. Do what you feel you're meant to do. So that's us. Have a great week. Amen.